verses together in Acts chapter 11, starting around verse number 19 of Acts chapter 11. We're going to look at a particular place here that's mentioned in Acts chapter 11, Antioch. And Antioch's in Syria, and you might have heard a thing or two about Syria recently in the news. And I guess you could say it's kind of been a hot news item this morning and for going on several days, quite a few days now. Acts chapter number 11. As you're turning there, let me remind you about the Baptist preacher who owned a barber shop in a small southern town where he pastored a church. You probably maybe heard about this before, but after 20 years of a particular fella shaving himself every morning, this man that lived in this small southern town decided he'd had enough. He told his wife that he intended to let the local barber shave him every day. So he put on his hat and his coat, and he went to that barber shop that was owned by the pastor of the Baptist church in town. And the barber's wife that morning was working, and she performed the task. She shaved him and sprayed him with lilac water and said, "That'll be $20. Well, the man thought the price was a bit high. Shaving a haircut's supposed to be two bits, right? But thought that was a little bit high, but he paid the bill and went to work. The next morning, as the man woke up, he looked in the mirror, and his face was as smooth as it had been the day when he left the barbershop the day before. Not bad, he thought. At least I don't have to have a shave every day. Well, the next morning, the man's face was still smooth. 2 weeks later, the man was still unable to find any trace of whiskers on his face. It was more than he could take, so he returned to the barbershop, and he told the barber, he says, "I thought $20 was high for a shave, but you must have done a really great job. It's been 2 weeks, and my whiskers still haven't started growing back." Well, the pastor barber started to remind the man. He says, "Well, you know, my wife's name is Grace." And he responded, "You were shaved by Grace, and once shaved, always shaved." All right. That's terrible, I understand. But anyway, you ain't got to tell me. I already understand. Acts chapter 11, let's look at something that's not terrible. Let's look at the wonderful words of Scripture. Acts chapter 11, verse number 19. Now, this is talking about a place called Antioch, and you'll see the lead up to it here. In Acts chapter 11, the Bible says, "Now, they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen." Remember when Stephen the deacon there was stoned in Acts chapter 7, and then there was a great persecution that rose up in Acts chapter 8, and Saul was the one that reaped havoc or was given havoc to the church and persecuting the church of God. Some of these that were persecuted, they had to leave Jerusalem for their safety. So they traveled as far, verse 19, as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. I'll maybe mention that here in just a minute. Verse 20, "And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." And I'll talk about the Grecians here in a little bit too, if I remember. Verse 21, "And the hand of the Lord was with them," the ones that had traveled there and preached here to the Grecians, "and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all, that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man," talking about Barnabas, "and full of the Holy Ghost, and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul." If you remember, Saul was on the road to Damascus and got saved in Acts chapter 9, I believe it is. And he went to Jerusalem for a little bit there, but he had to go back basically to his own home place after fleeing people trying to kill him. And he's been in Tarsus now for a while. And so Barnabas went to go get him in verse 26. "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people." And here's this statement, "and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Let's look at this little place called Antioch. I shouldn't say little. Let's look at this place, I guess you could say newsworthy, noteworthy place called Antioch this morning, and look at a few things that we can see in this passage that hopefully will apply and be a help to us today. Let's bow for prayer. Thank you, Father, for this time that you've given us in service today, Lord, where we've heard your name lifted up in praise. Father, we've had the opportunity to talk about folks that need special help from you physically, Father, and we've had time to pray for each other, and help us to do that. Help us to pray for one another. But Father, I pray now as we, for the next few minutes, look to your word that you'll give us a special blessing that only comes from your word. And Father, may we be able to let go of all the things that cumber our day, Father, and just weigh us down and burden us down. And help us, Father, to let the Lord Jesus speak that peace to our problems and help us to go to that well of grace. And Father, help us to once again be satisfied with what we have in Christ Jesus. Father, as we lift him up today, may he be seen as the way of salvation. Father, if there's somebody here that doesn't know him personally today, we pray that today they would see the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Father, may you bless this time in your word, bless the message. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Syria is continually in the news. In fact, I heard my dad say this the other day. You realize that Damascus, Syria, is mentioned all the way back in the first few chapters of Genesis. That's a long time ago. It's an ancient place. Genesis chapter 14, verse 15 talks about Damascus. And then even in the next chapter in Genesis 15, if you remember, as God starts to deal with Abram there before he became Abraham, you remember how he talks to him about how he's going to have this great inheritance and all this kind of thing. And Abram is an older man, you know, figures his time to have a son is over with. And he says, you know, all that I have, Lord, is going to be given over to this Eliezer. That's like his chief servant, like his steward, the manager of his whole household and his affairs and all that. He's like, all it's going to be given to Eliezer of Damascus. So Eliezer was from Damascus. Damascus has been around a long time. That region is a very ancient region, and we still see it in the news today. Well, here's Antioch, Syria, being mentioned in the book of Acts. Now, this is a little different. This is after the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, came and lived his life and died the death of the cross of Calvary, was buried and rose again. And this is years after that, not a long, long time, but years after that. And we see the disciples and the apostles doing their work for the Lord Jesus. And we see something special as we get to this middle part of the book of Acts, as God has raised up a new apostle. Not another to go along with the other 12 that he picked while he was here on earth, but he raised up a man. His name was Saul of Tarsus. He saved him, and he became the apostle of the Gentiles, the apostle Paul. And that's where we see something significant here in Acts chapter 11 that kind of centers around this place called Antioch. And the first thing I see here in verse 21 that's special, that's something that's unique, is this church. Now look at it in verse 21. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them." These are these Jews that had traveled because of the persecution, and they went different places. It's kind of honing in on the ones that went to Antioch here as we get to this part of the passage. It says, "And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord." So a church was started, and this was in relationship to the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and the fallout in Acts chapter 8, and you see that. And you see in verse 19 that these Jewish believers that went to other places had to leave Jerusalem, had to leave Judea, the area around Jerusalem. As they go to these other places, they're preaching the word to none but the Jews only. That's what it says there. And then you get to verse 20, you find out they find these Grecians. Now, what's a Grecian? Now, some of you that have been around a few years, and I have a birthday this week, so I've actually realizing that I've been around for a while now myself, and maybe can't see myself as the young man I might used to have saw myself in my mind's eye. I guess once you turn 40, that kind of does that to you, does it not? Or maybe it was 30, I don't remember. But anyway, as you think about this name Grecian, maybe some of you think they invented something that goes in your hair, but that's not what it was, okay? That's different. These Grecians, most of the time they're referred to as Jewish people that have been living in Greek areas where the Greek culture is prevalent, and they speak Greek, and they act Greek, and they've adopted the Greek culture. Because you know, what keeps basically a Hebrew down through the years is they always had their own unique culture, and most of them always spoke their language. So some would say that's what a Grecian is. Most likely, as you look at it, a Grecian is not necessarily a descendant of Abraham, a Hebrew. Most likely, a Grecian is someone that's converted to the religion of the Old Testament Jews. That would make them a Jewish proselyte. That would make them a convert to Judaism, if you want to say it that way. Most likely, that's what a Grecian was. And when you see in verse number 19 that these Jewish believers leave Jerusalem and they preach the word to the Jews only, the Jew there, the term Jews there, I believe, is a religious term. It can mean the sons of Abraham, okay? Because Father Abraham did have many sons, as we learned in Sunday school a long time ago. But It's a religious designation. The term Jew is a religious designation. You didn't have to be a descendant of Abraham to be a convert to the religion of the Jews. And so that's probably what this group was. They were Grecians. They were converts. They were Jewish proselytes. And when these Jewish believers have been scattered and they come, they find these Old Testament observing Grecians and they preach the Lord Jesus Christ crucified, risen again to them. They preach that to them, and many believe in verse 21 is a great thing, and we see this church get started. Now, what a blessing that is to see a great church get started, is it not? I mean, wouldn't our world be a better place if we had great churches all throughout, reaching folks with the answer to all the problems that you see in the news, the answer to all the problems that you see in homes, the answer to all the problems you see in marriages, and the answer to all the problems you see that the religious places of worship do not answer because they don't point to the true answer, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great if foreign policy for nations like the United States of America had to do with sending missionaries with the truth? Wouldn't that be great? But we know that's different and that's separated and not to the good, but to the negative, I would say. But here you see a great thing happen. You see this church rise up in Antioch and it even gets the attention of the church that was already established and continuing there in Jerusalem. And you see that as we look at the next emphasis of this passage. Not only do I see this special church that becomes very unique, and I'll explain that maybe in a minute, but I see a man here. Look at it in verse 22. Then tidings, and that would be the tidal wave of news that made it back to Jerusalem, right? Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. They hear about it, what happened in Antioch, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So I see the church, but look at this man. I want to look at this man, and he's something that we could probably preach the whole message on this morning. This man named Barnabas. So when the church in Jerusalem hears about what happened in Antioch and about this new church being established, they sent a man named Barnabas to them. Now, Barnabas, where did he first show up? Some of you might think in the 80s on a private detective show, but that's different, right? And Barnaby Jones, another man of God, but not like this guy, okay? Jed Clampett, Barnaby Jones, however you want to look at that, great hero of the faith. But they sent this man named Barnabas to them. He first showed up in Acts chapter 4 in verse 36. And he's mentioned there, and Barnabas was a descendant of Abraham. He was a Hebrew. He did have the... When he went on the internet, he could type in and find his ancestry all the way back to the tribe of Levi. And that was a good tribe to be descended from, was it not? To be a man of God. I mean, the Levites were the servants, the priests in Old Testament times. Now, he was a Hebrew and of the tribe of Levi, but he was from Cyprus. Because remember, we're not talking about a sovereign nation of Israel this time. There's Israelites everywhere. There's Hebrews scattered everywhere. And he's from Cyprus, just like Paul was from Tarsus. And even though he was a Hebrew and had the lineage also. So that's where we find this man Barnabas. And it's interesting, in Acts chapter 4, the apostles there that are in Jerusalem, so I would assume that would include the 12 Jewish apostles, the one that minus Judas plus Matthias, that followed the Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, they gave Barnabas a name, a surname, a name to be known by. The name was Barnabas, and what that meant was son of consolation. Now, I know all of our names have meanings, don't they? They all do, but we don't think about the meanings of our name too much, and we don't try to say that identifies who we are as a person. But in olden times, your name really meant something, and it was definitely an identifier also. And we could talk about the meaning of names, but I just want to talk about Barnabas here for a second. He was the son of consolation. You know what that means? That he was someone that consoled other people. That's a blessing to be called that, is it not? Would you want to be called the son of agitation? Being the son of consolation would be better, would it not? That means he gave comfort, that he brought solace, he alleviated pain and problems. That was who he was. That's how he was named by those that I would call important, very important men around him. So we see Barnabas here, the son of consolation. He shows up in Acts chapter 4. And here in verse number 24, look at it. The Bible talks about Barnabas here for a little bit, and it says a threefold description is what I've called it before. He was a good man, number one, and full of the Holy Ghost, number two, and he was full of faith also, Number three. Those are three great characteristics, are they not? Think about it. A good man. It's one thing when another man calls a man a good man, but it's something else when God calls you a good man. And you could do a little search in your Bible of what a good man is, and one of the first things that pops into mind is in my mind is the book of Psalms. And the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. That's what God would call a good man, not how we order our steps, or not how the world orders our step, or not how money orders our steps, but how God in His Word orders our steps. And here's a man, Barnabas, the son of consolation, special fellow here, it seems like. He was a good man. He let the Lord order his steps. He followed the Lord in his life, and he prayed and he sought direction. He let the word of God shine, be a light to a lamp to his feet and a light to his path, and he only took steps where God wanted him to take steps for the most part. He was just a man. I'm sure he made missteps. I'm sure he made mistakes. I'm sure he fell down, but I'm sure that the Bible says he's a good man, so he always tried to be ordered by the Lord, instructed by the Lord. What a blessing that is. It says he was a man full of the Holy Ghost. Well, God had given the Holy Ghost to his people in Acts chapter 2, and he was someone that was there and a part of that, and he was full of the Holy Ghost. And that, once again, it's speaking to the leading and the guidance and the direction that he had from the Lord God upon his daily life. He was full of faith. I tell you what, you need faith when it comes to dealing with the things of this old world, do you not? How do you deal with this world anyway? How do you deal with it when you watch the news, or when you look at your budget, or when you deal with family issues or health issues? How do you deal with those things? I mean, how would you deal with those things if faith was not an option for you? If you didn't have someone to take those things to and give them over to, what would you do? You'd probably internalize them and stress out and have more health problems and more issues and more emotional problems and depression and despair and all the things that set in, humanly speaking. No, he was a man that didn't do that. He was full of faith. He trusted God. When he had to deal with a problem, what did he do? He trusted God with that problem. When he had a burden to carry, what did he do? He cast that burden at the feet of his Savior. That's what he did. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of faith. It reminds me of something I've read before, and I'll remind you of it this morning. There was a certain people who had been so well governed that when their king died in old times, they determined never to have another king until they could find a man that acted and even looked just like their dead monarch. And to keep his picture and his likeness before the people, they had a great profile of the king carved on a cliff. For years and years, a commission of men hunted through the realm for a man that could qualify, but without success, until one day they stopped at a humble cottage at the base of the great stone face to rest and to secure food for the journey. And there, to their great joy, they found a stalwart youth whose face captured the same likeness as that of the monarch, the king, on the cliff. Day in and day out, as this simple boy had plowed his little fields and cut his wood, he had gazed up at that wonderful profile that bespoke courage and purity and determination. And day by day, shaped by the thoughts he allowed to dwell in his mind, the story says that he became like the dead king and took on his likeness. Think about that. When I see a story like that, it reminds me of how someone, even a man like Barnabas or a man like me or you, could spend time with the likeness of God and let it influence us day after day after day. And by a while, we'll start reflecting that likeness in our own earthly life. Isn't that a great thing? Isn't that a great thing that we see as an example here from this man named Barnabas, the son of consolation? That's a great term, and that's a term the Bible gives him. It's a term that God's men gave him in the day and age which he lived. And that's a blessing to see that. But not only do I see a church here in this passage, I think that's very notable, and also a man, Barnabas here, that's someone we could talk about, and you can see what he did in verse 22, how when he came down and he didn't tell them they weren't doing it right, he didn't straighten them out, he didn't say, you fellas, you don't have the same thing I have, because if you did, you'd do this or you'd do that or you'd act like this or act like that. No, he saw the grace of God and he exhorted them all It says he was glad and exhorted them all, and that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So he had a good, encouraging message. And you know what the results were, by the way? You see that in verse 23, and I'll talk about that because I want to look at the mission of this church at Antioch. I see a church, I see a man, and I see a mission. When Barnabas came to them, he gave those new believers exactly what God had for them. If you missed the Sunday school lesson this morning by Brother Case, you missed a good Sunday school lesson. He talked about meekness. He talked about having power but having restraint at the same time, being able to be right but being able to deal with someone in a gentle and kind and sweet way. And I think of Barnabas when I think of that. He came down from Jerusalem. He came down from the church that the Lord Jesus started in his earthly ministry. That's where he came from, okay? But when he came down to this church that Jesus had started, not necessarily, I mean, there's some relation there, but a different type of church, not just for Jews. You have these Grecians that are here, and we're going to find out it's going to be a base for the Gentile ministry in the days ahead. And there's going to be some human disputes about that and all that. But when Barnabas came down, he didn't fall down to that human level of judging them or looking down his spiritual nose at them. No, he responded in a happy way, a glad way to see what had happened, what God had did there at Antioch. And he gave those new believers exactly what God had for them. Verse 24 says the result of that was much people was added unto the Lord. Now, if he'd have came down and said, you know what, this isn't enough like the church at Jerusalem, and you need to do this, this, that, and what you're doing is wrong, and you know what, I'm not even sure you're right with God. And if he did all that, you think that thing would have seemed much added to the Lord? You think that thing would have splintered in a million different directions? Humanly speaking, that's probably what would have happened. But he came down with the right spirit, the right attitude. He was the son of consolation, right? He came to alleviate and help and to comfort and to console. And we see that. And what a blessing that much people believed there in verse number 23. And after that, verse number 25, it says, then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Now, Barnabas left, and he went to go get Saul and bring Saul to Antioch. Now, remember, that wouldn't be the first time that Barnabas and Saul have crossed paths. If you've read the book of Acts before and paid attention a little bit as you've studied through it, Barnabas had been the one to vouch for Saul back in Acts chapter 9 after Saul got saved. Remember that? I mean, think about it. It's hard to maybe put this in modern terms where we'll identify it, but maybe put it like this, I'm not trying to be offensive anyway, okay? But if you went back all those years, back to when Hitler was doing what Hitler did, and how Hitler brought such suffering and hate to a race of people, the Jewish people, if all of a sudden, if Hitler would have been saved and then became a great advocate for the Jewish people, do you think there'd been a lot of Jewish people that'd been quick to accept him? Quick to believe that happened, or just think it's another way to get for Hitler to get at them and harm them and bring suffering upon them? Well, that would have been somewhat similar to what we see with Saul of Tarsus, because he wreaked havoc on the church. Now, we're not talking about a whole race of people, just the ones that were believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, not only did he go and find them and look for them, even though they might be in hiding in Jerusalem, and then he would take them and they would be arrested, and they'd be brought before a kind of a courtroom scene, a Jewish council, and he would vote with the council whether or not for them to be executed or for them to be punished or incarcerated. That happened over and over again, and Paul gives that testimony in the book of Acts, how he cast his voice against them, like voted against them, like someone on a jury would give their opinion about whether someone was guilty or not guilty, guilty or innocent. And you see that with Paul, and so he would follow them. Not only did he get them all throughout Jerusalem and they scattered all these different places, but after that he started getting authority from the high priest to even follow them to other places and go get them. And that's what he was doing when he was on his way to Damascus, Syria. He had letters of authority from the high priest, from the chief priests, of folks that held the authority with the Jews, to go and get them, arrest them, and bring them back to Jerusalem so they could be tried and convicted and even executed many times. So when Saul has his plans interrupted by the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he gets saved, and he never physically and definitely never spiritually got over that day the rest of his life, When he comes in and he's in Damascus and he's later at Jerusalem, the Jews don't want nothing to do with him. The apostles won't receive him. Like, no way do you bring him here. No way do you let him know where we're at. But Barnabas vouches for Saul and goes and gives his testimony and says, after Saul got saved, he preached to the Jews that were in Damascus instead of arresting the Jews that were in Damascus. He gives them that, he vouches for him and stands up for him. He's a son of consolation for Saul also. And so now he goes to get Saul, who's back in Tarsus, and he had to flee from the other people in the Jewish religion because they were out to kill him, out to end his life because they considered him a turncoat, so to speak, and someone that had left off what he was before, what he believed before, and had flipped sides, so to speak. And so we see Barnabas goes to get him in verse number 25, and then in verse 26, the Bible says, "And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they," and I assume that's Barnabas and Saul, "assembled themselves with the church," there at Antioch, "and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Well, Paul would soon begin his missionary journey. You can read in Acts chapter 13 where Paul's going to take off, and as the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to take the gospel message, the gospel of grace that not only is for the Jews, but includes the Gentiles also. He's going to do that. And Antioch's going to be kind of his basis of operation there for this part of Acts. And you're going to see some great things happen. And another great thing that happened from Antioch, I guess you could say, and we mentioned this on Wednesday night, but the Bible that we speak of today and talk about today and preach out and teach out today, the King James Bible, and it's not something that came out recently. It came out over 400 years ago, okay, published in 1611, and we try our best to, in the right way, hold it up and declare it our final authority for how we believe our faith and then how we practice our faith, our practice day in and day out. We try our best to be Bible believers. We try that. And we try to preach the message that the Bible has. Do you realize that the New Testament of our King James Bible can be traced all the way back to this group of believers at Antioch? Isn't that interesting? If you've studied the issue, if you've read up on it, if you've researched it yourself, there is a line of manuscripts that came all the way, that can be traced all the way back to Antioch, Syria. What a blessing that is to be able to. So the King James Bible and its forerunners, the other Bibles that were in English before the King James Bible, its forerunners can be traced back to Antioch, Syria. This is a special place. That's why I want to mention it to you this morning. There's so much about Syria in the news, but look at it from the biblical standpoint, not just from a prophecy standpoint, but from a biblical standpoint, God did something in Antioch, Syria that still affects us today. That's a blessing to think about that. We have a spiritual heritage, a spiritual ancestry, not ancestors we pray to for spiritual things, but ancestors that in the faith believed the truth, received it, believed it, and then preached it and gave it out to others. And we're supposed to be continuing that family tradition today. Amen. In the Lord Jesus Christ, in the family of God, we're supposed to be preaching the good news of the message. And here you have something special that happened. God had Barnabas, a good man, bring Saul, a chosen man. God changes his name to Paul. Saul would be a Hebrew name. Paul would be more of what we call a Gentile or Roman name. And he raises up an apostle of grace, the apostle of the age that we live in, the age of grace, preaching the message of grace. That's my next thing I was going to tell you about that's significant. Acts chapter 11, these disciples. Sometimes when we see the word disciples, we think that only means the 12 that followed Jesus in the Gospels. That's not what a disciple always means. A disciple means someone that follows the Lord Jesus, okay? Doesn't not limited to 12. There were hundreds of disciples in the Gospels and 120 in Acts chapter 1. And now there's believers on the Lord Jesus Christ, disciples following the Lord Jesus in this place called Antioch, Syria. And these disciples here were the first ones to be called Christians. A lot of people use the name Christian today, but the name got its origin, its beginning, here in Acts chapter 11, That's where it's recorded for us. It happened in Antioch, Syria. These believers that were in Antioch, and there's Barnabas there, and there's Saul there, that we know his name is changed to Paul soon. They're there, and these are the believers that were first called Christians. That's where the term Christian originated. It didn't originate in Rome. It didn't originate with what we call one of the major religions of today. No, this wasn't religion we're talking about right here in Acts chapter 11. This is a church of the Lord Jesus Christ here. Now, let me ask you the question. This will be the last question I ask this morning, last question I try to answer. What made this group Christians? Now, I could give a big, long answer, but my one answer I want us to focus on here at the end of the message is the reason these believers were called Christians is because they had believed on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed that it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats that were sacrificed that would wash their sins away. They realized God had done some things in Old Testament times, but they realized God had done more recently in New Testament times, and that the Lamb of God had came and he'd shed his precious blood. He'd made a sacrifice for all sin, an atonement, a covering for all sin. And they believed that what Jesus Christ accomplished for their sin was the work of salvation, the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was what they believed in. That's what they put their faith in. That's what their hope for all eternity was placed in. And that's why they were Christians. The word Christian means Christ-likeness. You can't be like Christ if you haven't received Christ. Right. There's no way to walk like Christ or to have his likeness by spending day after day after day with him if you don't have a personal relationship with him. Right. If that little boy or whatever, that young man that stared as he plowed the fields at that cliff of the likeness of that great ruler, that great king, that great monarch, if his property wouldn't have been there, if his property had been in another village somewhere or another region somewhere, he'd have never had that relationship to build the ability to emulate the one he saw today. My point is, if you've never received Jesus Christ, you can't spend your day with him. You can't spend time with him. First, you have to receive him. First, you have to accept him. And the way you accept him is by doing what the Bible says, believing on him, expressing faith in what the Bible says, the gospel of Christ, that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, lived, he died, he was buried, he rose again the third day. I hope you know him today. I hope you believed that good news about Jesus Christ. Hope you believed that message. No, I didn't say go find the right religion. There's lots of religions. There's lots to choose from. But that's not what we're here to try and point to the right one to choose today. We're here to say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Trust him. Believe in him. There's a story told about the old evangelist, preacher, and author, H.A. Ironside. I think today when kids hear the name Ironside, they think of a transformer, not a preacher. But it used to be, in the old days, I used to think of a preacher. And I have quite a few books written by H.A. Harry Ironside. And the story says that when he was witnessing for the Lord Jesus on the streets of a city in California, populated area, Evangelist Ironside and his associates, his one that helping him, they were often interrupted as they tried to give out the gospel message and preach and witness. They were interrupted by questions from the crowd, and the questions would be something like this. There are hundreds of religions in this country, and the followers of each one think they're right. Well, how can just a plain person like us find out what really is the truth? And Ironside would often answer in a very wise way. He would say, did I hear you say there's hundreds of religions? My understanding and my experience tells me there's only two. There's only two religions. I've only heard of two religions, and I find many different shades and opinions of difference when it comes to those comparing those two schools of thought or those two great religions. But after all, there are but two religions. The one covers all who expect salvation by doing something. The other, all who have been saved by something that's already been done. I think we're familiar with that sentiment, but let's just say it this way. There really are only two religions. And you can put whatever denomination or tag or identifier on it you want, but here's the question. Does that religion agree with the Bible? The Bible says Jesus Christ did the work of salvation. Jesus Christ accomplished what man could not accomplish, and Jesus Christ's work was accepted in heaven by his heavenly Father. Now, all the religion might say, get to work, do this, do that, and they might tell you to do good things, but don't pretend at the end of the day, or let's just say it this way, standing in judgment before God, that God's going to accept a man based on his own personal holiness or works of righteousness. Because the Bible says, no flesh will ever glory in his presence. I can't take my flesh and do something that impresses a supernatural holy God. No, the only way my flesh will be forgiven and made acceptable is by believing in what that supernatural God already did for me. And he did it in Jesus Christ. That is salvation that's sufficient for me and for you and for everybody else that's willing to simply believe the Bible message. That's what these believers did in Antioch, and they were first called Christians in Antioch. All these years later, fast forward on the calendar, are you a Christian today? Not because religion tags you as one, but have you done what those believers in Antioch did? Have you believed and received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning? We'll have a time of invitation. Oh, there's all kinds of things that we could bring to light in that passage. I mean, if you're here today and you're saved, wouldn't it be good to follow an example of a man like Barnabas? Wouldn't it be good to be known as something like the Son of Consolation? Someone that brings comfort and help? Someone that consoles? Because there's all kinds of people hurting and that have problems. It'd be nice to offer some consolation, would it not? As believers, we have that ability to do that because the Lord Jesus Christ has consoled us, and he has spoken peace to us, and he has saved us, and that should make a difference. So we ought to be able to be a help to others and be like Barnabas, a good man whose steps are ordered by the Lord, full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost, a son of consolation. That would be a great description for us to sign on to and to emulate and have that likeness. But once again, let me emphasize that if you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no way to be a son of consolation. There's no way to be full of faith, and there's no way to be a good man and full of the Holy Ghost. None of those things are possible in and of yourself. No, the Bible says we're all sinners. And this flesh and sin keeps us from being good enough to be accepted by God. But he made us acceptable. The way he did that was by bringing us salvation and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus today? Can you be like the believers at Antioch and be called a Christian because you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? How many can say, yes, I am saved today because of the Lord Jesus Christ. I have received him, and here's my hand of testimony. Would you raise your hand all throughout the auditorium this morning? Thank you. I see those hands. You can put them back down. Would there be anybody here today say, pray for me? I don't know that I could be identified with those believers at Antioch because I haven't done what they've done. I haven't received the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Would you please pray for me today? Would anybody give your hand at this time? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Please pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm saved. Would you raise your hand? We'll just pray for you. That's all we'll do. God knows your heart, but I can't see it. I have to look at your hand to be able to pray for you. Father, thank you for this time and your word this morning and the service that you've given us. Father, I pray for this invitation time, Lord, that your will would be accomplished and that you do the work of salvation that only you can do. Father, there's those out there in turmoil today, still trying to face life, live this life, yet in their sin. Father, I pray that they would come to you to have that sin forgiven today, that we receive the salvation in Christ Jesus. Father, for us believers, help us to be more like the example in the passage. Father, what a blessing it is to see someone that had received you and then was walking after you. A good man. Father, help us.